Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And today, we're going to focus on verses 31 and 32. But actually, I'm going to start in verse 27. And the title of this message is Divorce, Remarriage, and the Gospel. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us this treasure, this book. It's amazing, Lord. Every time we open your word, it offers us something new. And Lord, ultimately, it's where we learn about you. It's where we learn about salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we just pray that you would be with us over the next few minutes during our time together, during this message. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and through your spirit, as your spirit illuminates our hearts. Father, I just pray that you would also help us to know how to apply this message to our lives. We confess our great need for you at this time, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this past July, Stephanie and I, we celebrated our 10-year anniversary. And there's so much that I could say about my wonderful wife and how much I love her. We'll save that for another time. But right around the time of our anniversary, I wrote up a little blog post, and it had to do with the blessing of marriage. I mentioned six lessons that I've learned over the course of our married life. And let me read to you number three, that I am a sinner. So I write, okay, I guess I knew that before. But marriage has a way of exposing all those warts and ugly character traits that we used to be able to hide. After 10 years of marriage, I am much more aware of my own selfishness, pride, anger, and sinfulness in general than ever before. It was shortly before Stephanie and I got married. I was talking to a good friend of mine, and he said pretty much the same thing. We were driving to work, and he said, "Marriage really exposes you for who you are, the sinner that you really are." Now, I knew what he meant back then, or at least I thought I knew what he meant, but now I really know what he means. And those of you who are married, you can relate to that. It really serves to show you, marriage shows you, your own sin. And I went on in my blog post. I said, as a side note, forgiveness in marriage is really powerful. You probably sin more against your spouse than you do anyone else. But the gospel reminds us that we can forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32. So when two people marry, it's actually two sinners that are marrying. It's inevitable that they are going to sin against one another. Now, obviously, they love one another and they try hard not to hurt one another, but it's inevitable. You are going to sin against one another. You're going to disappoint one another. As I mentioned in my blog post, forgiveness is very powerful. Reconciliation is powerful. But in marriage, you have to be humble. You have to work through things. And above all, you have to rely upon the grace of God. Well, all that to say that marriage is tough. Marriage is really tough. It's wonderful, it's rewarding, it's fun and all the rest, but marriage is hard. For several decades now, it's been well known that the institution of marriage has been suffering. The family in general has been suffering. For years, the divorce rate has been astronomical, sometimes hovering around 50%. And many people today are concluding that marriage is just not worth it. And so people that maybe in the past would have got married, they're avoiding marriage altogether. Well, as we look at God's Word today, we're going to see that marriage is worth it. No one is going to say that marriage isn't hard, but I want you to know that marriage is fulfilling, it's rewarding, and it serves as a sanctifying agent in our lives. In other words, God uses marriage to draw us closer to Him, and that's probably the best part about it. More than anything, I want you to see, according to God's Word, that marriage is permanent. Marriage is permanent. As it says in Mark 10 and verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So I want you to see that marriage is forever. It's permanent. And from the outset of marriage, husband and wife need to be committed to that bond of marriage no matter what. Now, before we dive into our passage, I need to get you up to speed on the context. We're well into the Sermon on the Mount, and just to do some history, I guess you would say, I preached all the way to Matthew chapter 5, I guess verse 26, last year. I think it was September of 2017, and then I halted. We just stopped, and we started working through Hebrews chapter 11. So now we're back in the Sermon on the Mount. We're back in Matthew chapter 5, and last week we looked at verses 27 to 30. And six times in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus uses this formula, we'll call it. He says, "You have heard that it was said," and then he'll say whatever. And then he says, "But now I say to you." Six times that happens, and last week was an example of that, and so is this week. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones has to say on this in his commentary on Matthew chapter 5. He writes, "Our Lord obviously does not say that he had come to correct the law of Moses, because it was God's law, given by God himself to Moses. No, our Lord's purpose was to correct the perversion, the false interpretation of the law which was being taught to the people by the Pharisees and the scribes." So Jesus wasn't trying to change everything. I mean, this was, after all, this was God's law. This was God's word. As Lloyd-Jones says, he's trying to correct the perversion, the false interpretation of that law. And now he's giving his authoritative interpretation. So take a look at verse 31 once again. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." Now, what is Jesus talking about there? What is the law that he has in mind? Well, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 24, you will find out, or we will find out. It says right at the top of the chapter there, at least in my Bible, it says, "Laws concerning divorce." And what I want to do is just read verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting in verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So what's going on here? What is being said? Well, one thing I think that's pretty obvious is that women or people weren't to be passed around from one to the next. That was sometimes happening. That's why Jesus, or that's why it's mentioned there in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, he gives some very helpful background information. Here's what he writes. In that day, there were two conflicting views on divorce, and which view you espoused depended on how you interpreted the phrase, some uncleanness, in this passage. The followers of Rabbi Hillel were quite lenient in their interpretation and permitted a man to divorce his wife for any reason, even the burning of his food. But the school of Rabbi Shammai was much more strict and taught that the critical word, some uncleanness, referred only to premarital sin. If a newly married husband discovered that his wife was not a virgin, then he could put her away. So there's two main views. On the one hand, you had the liberals. They were the school of Hillel. And then you had the conservatives. That was the school of Shammai. And so Rabbi Hillel, he held to any cause divorce. Really anything, even the burning of food. I mean, silly stuff like that. You could divorce your wife over that. Whereas Shammai held you could only divorce when there was sexual sin involved. But the important thing to understand is that everyone believed that divorce was acceptable. We might even say that the New Testament culture of Jesus' day was in some ways a divorce culture, kind of like our own culture today. And so the purpose of this passage was mainly for the protection of women. Without laws like this one, wives could be treated very badly, without any rights, and almost left for dead after divorce. So it was a terrible thing. And that's the context of our passage. I want us to look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, this is another time where Jesus taught on the subject. Mark chapter 10, I want us to read verses 1 to 9. So there's four times that Jesus talks about divorce and remarriage in the Gospels. The first time is our passage for today in Matthew chapter 5. It's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 19. It's mentioned here in Mark chapter 10. And then lastly, in Luke chapter 16. It's not mentioned at all in John's Gospel. But let me read from Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce," that's what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 24, "and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So he's quoting here from Genesis. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So we see there in verse 4, Mark chapter 10 and verse 4, a very low view of marriage. A very low view of commitment. According to the Pharisees, Moses allowed them, and by that they mean the law allowed them, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. He just writes up the certificate and then he could send his wife away. And you read that, it just sounds bad. You have a husband, he has no care, no concern, no love for his wife. Well, thankfully, Jesus was offering a radical alternative to this understanding, to this interpretation. And notice how Jesus said it was because of man's hardness of heart that Moses included this legislation or this commandment. Now, we know that ever since the fall of man, ever since Adam and Eve, there has been this hardness of heart that has characterized human beings. Think of what it says in Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a very bad indictment upon the human race. Or how about Judges 21:25? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So things were bad, really bad, at different points in human history. And that's kind of where we're at today, isn't it? But when it came to the law of Moses and divorce, this was more of what we might call a concession rather than a law. So divorce was rampant, as we've said. It was out of control. And this was a way of protecting women, protecting wives. Divorce was never part of God's original plan. And that's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. So the question is, what was God's original plan? Well, the original plan was one man, one woman, being married for life. And so what Jesus did was to take the Pharisees back to the very beginning of time, long before Moses even lived. And so in Genesis 2:24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh." So just think of the wording there. A man and a woman, they come together and then they hold fast to one another. That means they cling to one another. Now, just as a side note, this is another example that shows Jesus never taught same-sex marriage. Nowhere in the Bible do we find Jesus teaching the goodness of homosexuality. It's very clear. Marriage is one man, one woman together for life. Everything else is a perversion of that. So again, just to reiterate here, according to Scripture, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife or cling to his wife. I love what one pastor had to say on this, a man by the name of Vodi Bakum. He said to his wife, "If you leave, I'm going too." In other words, if you take off and you try and leave me, I'm not going to let you. Now that's commitment, and that's what we need today. In marriage, the two become one. And that is why marriage is called a union. It's a one-flesh union. And so to separate, that'd be like ripping your heart out. It'd be a terrible thing. Or think of what it says in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So marriage presents the world with a picture of Christ's love for his bride, for the church. Friends, only God could have come up with something so amazing, so incredible as that. And so we need to see marriage as a witness and a testimony to our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a picture of God's amazing love, of Christ's amazing love for the church. We need to see marriage as a sacred union. In other words, it's something that is God-given. It's God-ordained. What God has joined together, the Bible says, let not man separate. And because of this sacred nature, because this is God-ordained, we must do everything in our power to keep it strong. As a pastor, I counsel husbands and wives, couples together. And if they are struggling with whether or not to stay together, I'm going to tell them the same thing every time. I'm going to encourage them to do all that they can to make that marriage work, to stay together if at all possible. Friends, and this is more speaking directly to couples, to married couples, do everything in your power to stay together. And not just to stay together, but to have a strong marriage, a Christ-centered marriage. And along with that, as a church, we need to do everything that we can to strengthen the marriages that are represented here. That's part of our role. That's part of our responsibility. God has placed us together, and we are to strengthen one another. Let me ask you, are you praying for the couples in this church? If you're not, you need to be, because everything in this world is working to weaken marriages. Satan wants to separate us. Satan wants to destroy us. And so we need to fight against this with everything that we've got. So again, it starts with having a high view of marriage, understanding that marriage is good, marriage is fun, and really, sex is, it's kind of like glue that holds the marriage together. It's that important. Turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 to 23. And actually, the context for this passage is a warning against adultery. But in this, we also see the goodness of marriage, the blessing of marriage. Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Now, some of you are probably surprised that that's in the Bible. You didn't know that the Bible talks about that kind of thing, but it does. And it really affirms the goodness of marriage, the blessing of marriage. Now, I've really been laboring to make the point that marriage is good and that marriage is permanent. When couples say their vows, when they say, till death do us part, that's what it means. That's exactly the way it should be. That was God's intention all along. Now, having said that, we need to move on to verse 32. Let me read it once again. This is where Jesus gives his authoritative interpretation. This is where he corrects any false understanding. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So again, this is Jesus' authoritative interpretation. He wants to correct any false understanding, any false interpretation. And what he's saying is actually simpler than we think. He's saying that when you break the bond and the covenant of marriage, it leads to adultery. Now, obviously, this implies remarriage. It's not going to lead to adultery if there's no remarriage. So if you divorce your wife and you get remarried to someone else, then you are committing adultery against the wife of your youth. That is what Jesus is saying. Now, I could try and dumb it down. I could try and make it more palatable and less offensive, more politically correct. But that's what Jesus is saying. And this is where the law of God really hits us hard. It's kind of like, wow, is that what Jesus is saying? It made me think of John 6:60. Jesus had been teaching for some time, and he had many hard sayings, and the people said to him, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" It actually says that many disciples left him. So this is a hard teaching. And on top of that, we live in a fallen world. This is a world that is characterized by sin. It's a world that is cursed of God. This is the reality that we all live in, and it's hard. But let's try and unpack some of what Jesus is saying here. Now, the first thing that we learn from this verse is that there is one exception clause when it comes to divorce. Now, I've tried to emphasize today that when God established marriage, he established that it would be lifelong, that it would be permanent. That was his plan. The only thing that can break that bond is death. However, what we learn here is that there's something so serious, so grievous, that it actually compromises and breaks the bond of marriage, and that is sexual sin, that is fornication, sexual immorality. Let me read it once again, verse 32. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery." Now, we shouldn't be surprised that this teaching falls on the heels of what we learned last week. You'll remember that Jesus said adultery isn't just sleeping with someone who's not your wife. It's looking at another woman with lustful intent. So Jesus was showing us that sin is much deeper and it's more a matter of the heart than most people think. As I was saying, there are grounds for divorce, and it has to do with fornication, sexual immorality. Now, what does this mean? Sexual immorality, as it's translated in the English Standard Version, that's the version I use, it comes from the Greek word porneia. Porneia, and if that sounds familiar, it's because that's where we get pornography, that's where we get porn from. And listen to what one commentator said on this. He said, "Porneia is a broad word for sexual immorality, which encompasses adultery, incest, homosexuality, and a variety of other sexual sins." So it's very broad. And it goes to show just how serious sexual sin is in the eyes of God. Now, the question is, does this mean that if one spouse sins in this way against the other spouse, that they should automatically demand divorce? That's the big question. That's the elephant in the room. Well, the answer is no. It is a grounds for divorce, but you should always strive to keep to stay together, to salvage the marriage. If we think about the ministry of Jesus, it was always characterized by grace, by love, by compassion, by mercy. If you remember the story of in John chapter 8, there was a woman who was caught in adultery. We're told that the scribes and the Pharisees, they brought to Jesus a woman she was actually caught in the act. And they reminded Jesus that the law of Moses commanded that such a woman should be stoned. You know what Jesus said in response? And this is pure Jesus. It's absolutely brilliant. He said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her." Well, you know what happens next. One by one, starting with the oldest, they put down their stones. They left. You see, dear friends, we are all guilty. We are all guilty of porneia and fornication. We all stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. Psalm 130 in verse 3 tells us, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Friends, we are all guilty. We've all transgressed the law of God. We all need to be very careful when it comes to condemning one another. That's not our job. That's God's job. Okay, He is the one that is the judge of all the earth. So we need to be very careful with that. But let me get back to my point. If someone commits adultery against their spouse, does that mean they should automatically seek a divorce? Well, again, the answer is no. And I'm very pleased to report to you that many couples have worked through this. There has been adultery within the marriage, but they've worked through it. It's very painful, of course, but there was forgiveness, there was reconciliation, there was healing within that marriage. So it must be sought out at all costs. Reconciliation must be sought out. And many couples have even had healthy and thriving marriages after such cases of adultery. Well, before we move on, I want to add that there is another reason or an exception that would allow for divorce. This is what some have called abandonment. And if you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want to read verses 10 to 16. Here's what it says. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. In other words, he's saying this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Pardon me, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this is a really interesting case study. Really interesting. Even in the case where you have an unbelieving partner, that doesn't mean that you should seek out a divorce. Now, I can see where some people would think that. They would think, okay, we're unequally yoked, so now I should seek out divorce. And Paul says no. He says that if they concede to live with you, then great. You know, do your best to make the marriage work. Pray for them. Show the love of Christ to them. See what God does. See how God works. However, if they do want to separate, Paul says, if they do want a divorce, then you are not bound. In other words, you can get divorced. You have the freedom to do so. Now, Paul does say that they should remain unmarried after that, or else be reconciled to their spouse. But once again, divorce is permitted. Well, let's talk about the second part of verse 32. This has to do with remarriage. It says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now again, this is implying remarriage. If a man makes his wife commit adultery, then the only reason for that would be that she married someone else. Now earlier we had looked at Mark chapter 10, which is another passage in which Jesus addresses this matter. And I want us to go back and read verses 10 to 12. We had read verses 1 to 9 before. Take a look at verses 10 to 12. It says, In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. It's kind of like they're still confused. They don't quite understand it. So because they were part of Jesus' inner circle and they had that access to Jesus, they could ask him. Verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So this was Jesus clearing things up for the disciples. He was making it crystal clear what exactly he was saying. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And Luke 16 is very similar to this. Let me read it real quick. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, what's interesting about these two passages is that Jesus doesn't offer any qualifiers. We all tend to think in terms of what if, or what about the innocent party, that kind of thing. But Jesus, he doesn't try and answer any of those questions, any of those queries. He just presents this statement, take it or leave it. And what he's saying is this, if you get married after divorce, you commit adultery. If this interpretation is correct, then it should line up with what is said in other parts of Scripture. In fact, that's the first rule of biblical interpretation. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, we've already been doing this, but go back to, actually, take a look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I want to read verses 1 to 3. This is where the Apostle Paul is talking about the law. And in this discussion on the law, it's almost kind of like an offhand comment where he talks about marriage and the permanence of marriage. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. So if you were to ask, are there any grounds for remarriage? The answer is yes. Paul says if your spouse dies, then you are no longer bound to him or bound to her. But Paul makes it clear that as long as she is living or he is living, then that one flesh union is still in play. It still applies. And Paul says pretty much the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. One more passage. And this is one we've already read before, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Let me just encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on your own. It's a long chapter. There's a lot there. But I think that will clarify a lot of these points that we've looked at in your own study, in your own mind. But listen to what it says in verse 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now those two verses, they affirm almost everything that we've already covered. We see that marriage is permanent. It's lifelong. The wife should not separate from her husband. So there's no wiggle room there. The wife should not separate. But Paul was also a realist. He knows that we live in a fallen, sinful world. And so he writes, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, in my opinion, this clinches it. Because Paul only leaves us with two options for those who have been separated and divorced. On the one hand, remain unmarried. On the other hand, be reconciled to your spouse. Now, maybe you're wondering, where do I go from here? Where do I go from here? Maybe you're divorced. Maybe you're divorced and remarried. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says once again. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 27. And Scripture is always practical. That's the amazing thing. But listen to this. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. In other words, don't seek to be married. So what is he saying there? Well, he's saying that if you're married, then be the best husband you can be. Be the best wife that you can be. Do everything that you can to strengthen your marriage. Or what if you're divorced? Well, Paul is saying, don't seek to be married. Be content with what God has for you. What about if you are divorced and remarried? Well, then I would say the same thing as I said off at the beginning. Be the best husband that you can be. Be the best wife that you can possibly be. And do everything that you can. Do everything in your power to make your marriage work and to make it strong in the Lord. And lastly, if you're single, I don't want to forget about those who are single. I think what Paul would say to us, and remember that Paul was celibate, he was single, be content. Now, if God blesses you with a spouse, praise God, that's wonderful. But don't think that your life is somehow missing something. Don't think that your life is less than somebody else who's married. It's interesting, Scripture never elevates marriage over celibacy. And Scripture never elevates celibacy over marriage. They're both affirmed. Both are noble. Both are gifts from God. Both are high callings. So if you are single, then be content with what God has for you. Well, friends, we need to conclude at this time. I think we can all agree that this is a hard teaching. And I've done my best to present this material in a straightforward way, a biblical way, and hopefully a gracious way. You might not agree with all of my conclusions, but you can't deny that this sermon is Scripture-based. One of the things that has been my experience is that a lot of Christians, they don't know what the Scriptures teach on divorce and remarriage. And so my encouragement to you is search the Scriptures for yourself. Be like the Bereans who received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily. Friends, we need to be a people of the book. We need to know God's Word for ourselves. Let me just offer a few closing thoughts. Number one, we must do everything that we possibly can to display the beauty of this one flesh union, this till death do us part union. Friends, when the world sees that, it's refreshing. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. That's the kind of picture that we want to present to the world. It's the kind of picture we want to present to our kids. We want the world to see that marriage is good. It's a gift of God. But again, we need to do it God's way. Number two, if you are considering divorce, let me plead with you. Let me encourage you to do everything in your power to prevent it from happening. Just this past week, I came across a recent study. It had to do with couples who were considering divorce. And that study concluded that out of those who decided to stick it out and said, we're going to try and make this work, 2/3 of those had happy, fulfilling marriages within 5 years. Think about that, 2/3. They said, we're going to stick this out, we're going to do everything we can, and within 5 years, they had a happy marriage. So do everything you possibly can to save the marriage. And I do realize that maybe the marriage is beyond saving. I'm not saying don't get a divorce, but I am pleading with you to do everything you can to save it. And remember that God can do anything. God is God. There's nothing that's too difficult for Him. Number three, we must do everything that we can as Christians and as a church to support those who have gone through a divorce and the pain of divorce. We all know that it's devastating. Divorce has touched this church. We know how hard it is. And these dear people need our support. They need our encouragement. They need our prayers. The church should be a safe place. It should be a place of refuge. So we need to do everything we can to support those who have gone through divorce. Number four, and this is the last thing I'll say, we are all guilty. We are all guilty. We learned this last week, and I trust we learn this every week. We all stand guilty before a holy and righteous God. He is the judge of all the earth, and apart from the grace and mercy of God in Christ, we would all be condemned. Friends, we are all sinners. We've all been unfaithful in one way or another to our spouse and to one another and to our God. And so when we encounter the Word of God, there's no room for self-righteousness. There's no room for pride. This isn't about the people who have went through divorce and remarriage and no one else. This is about all of us. And the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show us that we are guilty. We fall short. Now, praise God that we do have a mediator. Praise God that we have a Savior who is truly righteous. Praise God that we have one, that we know one who has fulfilled the law of God at every point. And praise God that we don't have to pay the penalty for being sinners, for being lawbreakers. Friends, will you come to this God who is merciful and gracious? Will you come to this God who loves you more than you know? Will you humble yourself before Him? If you come in faith, I can promise you He'll never turn you away. No matter what you've done, no matter what sins have burdened you down, He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will sanctify you. And you will have a new life in Christ. And friends, it's a life beyond amazing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You that You have not left us in the dark. And Father, we confess our great need for You, especially when we encounter a teaching like this, a hard teaching. We need Your grace. We need Your wisdom. And Father, I just pray that You would show each person here today how to move forward. I just pray that You would be at work in our hearts. Father, we want to live holy lives. We want to live lives that are pleasing in Your sight. But we all know that we are sinners. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that we are saved by grace and not by works. So, Father, would You have Your way in our midst? Would You build us up? Would You strengthen us? And would You help us to apply this message to our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.